Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder in those lyrics that you are a rock. We thank you that we can have complete confidence in who you are and that you are sovereign, that you're in control, that you're unchanging. We thank you for being a refuge. We thank you for the hope that we have and the confidence that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are again this morning going to be in a number of different passages of Scripture, and so as we sometimes do, I'd encourage you to maybe write them down if you don't have time to turn to all of them and look at them later. Last week, we looked at the question of if God is good, then why is there tragedy and evil and suffering in the world? And it's a hard question to answer, and it's not made a whole lot easier, honestly, by the understanding that we can get because of our finite minds, our limited ability to comprehend why God allows some of the things to happen that he does. But in that message, I began with the fact that the Bible tells us we will have trial and tribulation in this world. Jesus said that himself. So it makes sense that we would want to know how to maintain our trust in God through those difficult times. And this morning, that's what hopefully we will seek to make sense of, is how do I trust God through times of difficulty and struggle and trial? Because it can be easy to trust God when everything is going well, right? When it seems like everything is going exactly how we want it to go, and, you know, nothing seems to be bothering us or upsetting us or beyond our ability to sort out, no major issues we're trying to deal with. But then again, how many of us have ever experienced that? Right? I mean, very rare that it seems like everything is going exactly the way we want it to go. So when hard times do come and trial and trouble and difficulty does come, it can be harder to trust God, because one of the first questions that comes to mind for all of us when those things happen is, why? Why is this happening? Why am I going through this? Why is this my reality right now? And so that does relate somewhat back to last week's question. But before we address how we maintain our trust in God through hard times, it's important we understand, what does it even mean to trust in God? If we're talking about maintaining our trust in God, we need to know what that is. And we could easily spend a lot of time and a whole message just talking about what does it mean to trust God. But for the sake of time, I want to read you a definition from Chuck Swindoll in a devotion that he wrote, How to Trust God, and here's how he defined trusting God. He said, let confidence in God's character, power, plans, and past faithfulness be the foundation of all your decision-making as you exercise sound judgment. So trusting God, in this definition from Swindoll, he says, confidence in God's character, we'll talk more about that in just a minute. God's power. You think about the power that God has, right? Just read the beginning of the Bible. God spoke the world into existence. We can't really fathom power like that. And look at all the things that he did, the miracles that he did for the people of Israel, right? Providing manna in the wilderness, parting the Red Sea, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, the bitter water turned sweet, so many things that God did to demonstrate his power. Think of the things that Jesus did while he was on earth to demonstrate God's power. God's plans, keep those in mind. Remember, the Bible tells us that God's plans will not be thwarted. Nothing can happen to derail God's plans. And then finally, God's past faithfulness. Right? We probably all know that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Right? And we remind ourselves, hopefully, of how faithful God has been. And when we read through the scripture, we see that God is always faithful. So keeping those things in mind is what it means to help us trust God. So this morning, as we consider how to trust God through difficult times, I want to give you seven things to remember that I believe will help us to get through difficult times. So first thing is to, again, borrow from that definition I just gave you, remember God's character. Remember God's character. Spend time reading your Bible to know who God is. When you read through the scripture, you will be reminded of the characteristics of God, of the character of God. If you stop and think about it, you can probably think just off the top of your head of many of the characteristics of God. Right? If we were to take time right now and I were just to ask you to call out characteristics of God, God is loving. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's trustworthy. He's holy. He's just. He's long-suffering. Right? We could go on and on for a while, right? Just naming the characteristics of God. So it's important that we remember the character of God, remember who he is. When we're in the middle of difficulties, the goodness of God, if we're honest, the goodness of God is not usually the foremost thing in our minds in the midst of a difficulty. Because the reality is, and largely, of course, due to the effect of sin on humanity, when we're in the midst of a difficult time, usually the first thing that comes to mind is the trial that we're in. That seems to take focus, right? That seems to be the thing that is foremost in getting our attention. And it's important that we remind ourselves of who God is, lest we get sidetracked, right? It's important that we remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. So talk to God, read the Bible. You'll see things like, here's the first reference I want to give you today, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 31. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 31 says, nevertheless, and that word nevertheless, right, it indicates, I'm not going to read you the full passage, but indicates that there's something else that's been going on. And now in spite of that, or even though that's going on, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. It would not be difficult for us to take that verse and apply it to whatever difficulty or situation we might be in, right? Take whatever trial you may be experiencing, have it in mind, and then say, nevertheless, you are a gracious and merciful God. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 is another excellent reminder of who God is. Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 18, another reminder of the character of God. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. We see right there just in that verse, right, that God waits to be gracious to you. God, do you understand, right, that God wants to be gracious to you? God delights in showing grace. That's part of understanding who God is. And he exalts himself to show mercy to you. He's a God of justice. That's also important for us to remember, especially when we sometimes feel like the bad side is going to win. Remember that God is a God of justice. Psalm 86, verse 15. This is a psalm of David. He says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Aren't you glad that God is slow to anger? I am. Right? There's times where when I'm looking at others, I want God's anger to be demonstrated instantly, but amazing how I don't want that for myself. I want God's grace and God's mercy and God's long-suffering. So read the Bible to know God, to remind yourself of who God is, the character of God. I would insert here as well that good music can be helpful for this. Music that has lyrics that remind you of God's character. And because, again, just the way the human mind works, for most of us, we have a far easier time remembering song lyrics than we do remembering scripture that we memorized by rote. And I don't know about you, but I know for myself that there are many, many, many times when the lyric of a song will come into my mind and remind me of a biblical truth, remind me of who God is. Some wonderful hymns of the church, but there's some wonderful newer music, contemporary music too, that have lyrics that remind us of who God is. Listen to those songs, sing them to yourself, right? Even out loud if you want to. If people don't like your voice, who cares? Right? It's important to remember who God is. Allow yourself to meditate on who God is. The second thing we need to do is remember to talk to God. Remember to talk to God. Prayer is important, right? Honestly tell God how you feel. Psalm chapter 62, verse 8. Another psalm of David, Psalm 62, verse 8 says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Pour out your heart before him, right? David is here encouraging, exhorting what he himself does throughout the Psalms. You read through the Psalms, you will see many times that David pours out his heart. You'll see many times throughout Scripture others who pour out their heart to God, that they tell God exactly what they're feeling, exactly what they're struggling with, exactly what they can't figure out. And God is not afraid of our honesty. Now, last week I mentioned it's very important that we be careful that we don't question God's character, or that we don't have an almost how dare you sort of approach to God, because when we do that, we're actually implying, if not outright stating, I know better than you do, God. So how dare you do this? So don't do that. I'm not saying that. Don't accuse God of something. But as long as you're maintaining the right attitude toward God, the right heart condition toward God, God welcomes anything you want to tell him. And let's be honest, he already knows what we're thinking, doesn't he? So why not verbalize it? Why not tell God? Be open with God. Consider some of these examples from the Bible. Let me just give you a couple other instances. Go to Don't worry, I only have one. And First Samuel is what I... 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 10. This is a familiar passage probably for a lot of people about Hannah. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 10... it says, "She," this is Hannah, "was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.' As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunk woman. And Eli said to her, 'How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation.'" Now, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but how many of us in here have experienced great anxiety and vexation? At one time or another, probably all of us. Hannah here is telling Eli that she is deeply burdened. She is overwhelmed with this anxiety, this vexation, this frustration that she's been unable to have a child. And it is burdening her deeply, and it says that she is pouring out her heart to God. And it was so intense, right? And she wasn't verbally expressing anything, but Eli could see her lips moving, and he could tell there was something not normal going on here, and the only thing he could think of was she must have been under the influence, and he didn't mean of the Holy Spirit. He didn't mean of the grief of her heart. He thought she was drunk. And she says, "No, I'm a woman troubled in spirit." She was pouring out her heart to God. In Psalm chapter 6, we see another example of honestly pouring out one's heart before God. Psalm 6, the first 7 verses says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping." This is not someone who's mildly irritated. This is someone who's deeply troubled. My bones are troubled, David says. He feels this grief to his innermost being. My soul, he says, is troubled. And in verse 3, he says, Lord, how long? He's really saying, God, when are you going to do something? And he implores God. He says, deliver my life. And he talks about his bed and his couch being soaked with tears. David is overwhelmed here, and yet he turns to God and honestly shares with God what he is feeling. One other example, Jeremiah chapter 12. In Jeremiah chapter 12, the first four verses, Jeremiah says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root, they grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart, but you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away because they said, he will not see our latter end. And we could keep going here and we could look at other examples throughout Scripture, but these three examples give us indication of people pouring out their heart to God and honestly telling him what they're burdened with, what they're struggling with, and sincerely asking him, what are you going to do? Now, the important thing, if we were to go back and look at the full text of all those examples, is that those individuals then listened to God's response. They did not just pour out their grief to God and throw their anger at God and then stand there in a huff. They listened to God's response. And it's very important that we do the same. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll see a reminder of what we are to do. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Peter writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. God cares for you. He wants to be the one on whom you cast your anxiety. He wants to be the one who you share your concerns with, your worries with, your burdens with. But notice how Peter began this instruction. He started with, humble yourselves. It's important that we maintain the right attitude toward God as we go to him with our anxieties and our troubles. But when we do, right, when we do what verse 7 says, casting all your anxieties on him, what that means is give them to God. Let go of them. This is not casting like you would a fishing line where you throw it out and you reel it back in. You don't cast your anxieties on God for a few minutes and then say, I'll take that back now. There's a line, give you an example, I just talked about lines and hymns that can remind us of biblical truth. There's a line in the great classic hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, that says what? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. How many of us have needlessly borne burdens that we should have just cast on the Lord? All of us. So remember to talk to God. The third thing I would encourage you to remember is to remember your friends. Now, the obvious caveat here is that they need to be good friends and friends who know God and friends who are going to come alongside and help you and encourage you and lead you in the right direction. If you surround yourself with the wrong friends in the times of trial, they will easily lead you away from God. They will easily add to your burdens and add to your anxieties. And you just take a look at the story of Job and you see about how those three guys hanging out with Job, they didn't really help him a whole lot. So it's important that you surround yourself with friends who are going to encourage you and help you and draw you closer to God. But it's important that you have friends and trusted confidants in whom you can trust to help you as you go through these times of difficulty. Proverbs chapter 27 gives us a reminder of the value of such individuals. Proverbs 27 verse 9 says, "Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel." You need to have friends who will give you earnest counsel, friends who will tell you the truth, friends who will remind you of who God is. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes comes right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." We could look at other passages in Scripture related to friendship, and you can look in the Bible for examples of friendship. Probably the greatest example of all time of friendship, human friendship, would be David and Jonathan. When you look at the account of David and Jonathan, you'll see that Jonathan had every reason to despise David, and yet they were incredibly loyal friends who pledged their love to one another, their care for one another's families. See, we can be tempted, and I have to say as a man, and I think men, we are particularly guilty of this, that we can be tempted to think that we don't need anyone's help. We can do it on our own. We can push through. We can bear the burden. We don't want to appear like we're needy or we're weak. And we don't want to admit struggle or fear. God has given us friends for a reason. And a godly friend can be an incredible blessing during a time of difficulty and struggle. If you have a close godly friend, you know what I'm talking about. You know that that friend can be an incredible encouragement to you, not just in the good times, but in times of trouble. The fourth thing I would encourage you to remember is to remember your blessings. Every one of us have an incredible number of things for which we should be thankful. The way of the sin-contaminated world and the way that the sin-contaminated mind works is that we can very easily slip into a mindset of, "What have you done for me lately?" And when we're in the midst of hardship and trial, we might look and think, "God, are you too busy for me? Have you abandoned me? Have you forgotten me?" And some of these examples that we looked at of people pouring out their heart to God, that was kind of their mindset. But we can very easily become consumed with the details of the struggle that we're going through. And that's normal human reaction. When we have a problem, we want to solve it. When we have a pain, we want to get rid of it. When we have a debt, we want to pay it. When we have, you know, fill in the blank, we want to end it as quickly as we can. Sometimes it doesn't work that way, but we still need to remind ourselves of the many blessings that God has bestowed upon us. Again, to borrow from an old hymn, count your blessings. What does the first stanza of that hymn say? "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." I would submit to you this morning that if you do that, if you take time, even in the midst of trial, to remind yourself of God's goodness to you, and maybe literally count your blessings, maybe write them out, maybe talk them out with somebody else, you will be surprised at what the Lord has done. You will be surprised at all the many reasons you have to be thankful. There's a lot of wisdom in there, and it's biblical to do that. Psalm 107, verse 1, says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures most of the time." Okay, I'm glad there's a few chuckles out there. That's not what that says. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Right? There is not ever a time where God's steadfast love is not there. God is love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. This is a verse that probably some of you have memorized. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, I did a whole sermon on this several years ago, and I'll just briefly remind you that we are not told here to give thanks for all circumstances, but we are told to give thanks in all circumstances. James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that every gift, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. Every good gift we have is from God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sometimes get to experience trial, and we'll see what James has to say about that too in just a minute. But one other reminder for us from Scripture here, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul reminds us, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." That first part is humanly impossible. Do not be anxious about anything. Humanly impossible. Cannot be done. But Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. How can we do that? Because remember what we saw elsewhere, we are to cast all our anxieties on him. But then Paul doesn't just say, hey, don't be anxious. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. How can we be thankful in the midst of trial and struggle and tribulation? By remembering our blessings. We have to remind ourselves of what we have to be thankful for in order to be thankful. So remember your blessings. The fifth thing that I want to remind you of and ask you to remember is remember that God is still at work. God is still at work. Just like we can lose sight of the blessings that God has given us, we can lose sight of the fact that God is still working even in the midst of our trial and struggle and difficulty. Difficulty in your life does not mean that God has abandoned you. Yes, sometimes we feel that way. Yes, sometimes struggles come our way because of choices we have made and we are reaping what we sowed. Dallas Willard once said, "You cannot choose to step off the roof and then choose not to hit the ground." That's reality. Sometimes we do suffer the consequences of the choices that we make. But we need to remember that sometimes, the trials and difficulties that we have are God disciplining us. Not always, but sometimes. Not every trial is a result of sin, but even those that are evidence that God is at work. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 6, says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you were left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're an illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness in those who have been trained by it." So if you are in a trial because you have made poor choices and you have strayed from God's leading and God's way, then God is coming after you, then you should be grateful. Because what this passage tells us is that God disciplines those he loves. If you're straying from God, if you're going your own way, you're doing whatever you want, and you're not experiencing any difficulty or discipline in your life, you're in trouble. But again, not every trial is discipline from God. It's very important to remember that, and be careful of anyone who suggests otherwise. There are some people who like to say, anytime someone is experiencing difficulty, what'd you do wrong? What sin did you commit? Now, that's a valid question to ask of yourself, but not every time there's discipline, or not every time there's trial in your life is discipline from God. Sometimes trials come just because we live in a fallen world, like we looked at last week. Sometimes difficulty comes because God is at work in our lives in ways that don't necessarily mean that we're being disciplined, but because he's strengthening our faith. He's increasing our dependence on him. We go back to James, where we were just a moment ago, and I said we'd look at something else he has to say. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James says, "Count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." When we read that from a human perspective, we're like, James, you're a nut. Count it joy when you meet trials? No. But what does he say? He says, "For you know," in other words, "because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." How many of us want that? How many of us want to be perfect and complete? How many of us want to be mature in our faith in God? Hopefully all of us. How many of us want the steps required to get there? None of us. It's no different than physical development, right? How many of us want to be the perfect specimen of physical fitness? Sure, sign me up. But I don't care about the weightlifting and the running and the diet. No, I don't want that stuff. Just give me perfect physical health. Doesn't work, obviously. Right? But James is here telling us that trials, that testing our faith can produce steadfastness. Now, that only works if we respond correctly. It only works if we submit ourselves to God's working in our lives. See, I have never said to God, and I'm guessing none of you have either, I have never said to God, "God, please test my faith." Because I'm not that stupid. Notice I said that stupid. It might be a little stupid, but I'm not that stupid, right? Where I say, "God, test my faith." And I'm sure that none of you have either, because we don't want it to happen, because we know it's not enjoyable. We know that having our rough edges sanded off is unpleasant. We know that the comfortable habits that we enjoy, sometimes we need to be jolted out of, but we don't want to go through the trials that get us there. Oswald Chambers had an interesting thought on this. Listen to this. This is from one of his devotions, "In My Utmost for His Highest." He said, "It isn't true that God wants us to learn something in our trials. Through every cloud he brings, he wants us to unlearn the things that are keeping us from a simple relationship to him. Sometimes we have to leave certain forms of religious activity and testimony alone until our relationship to God is simplified, until we have learned to turn to God for all our needs. The thought I should have is God and my own soul. Other people are shadows. Until other people become shadows, clouds and darkness will be mine every now and again. Is my relationship to God getting simpler than it has ever been?" There's a connection, he says, between the strange providence of God and what we know of him. We have to learn to interpret the mysteries of life in the light of our knowledge of God. Unless we can look the darkest, most atrocious fact in the face without questioning God's character, we do not yet know him. There's a lot there to ponder and chew on, but essentially he's saying that sometimes God allows difficulty in our lives in order for us to be prompted to refocus our attention solely on him. Consider also one other element of the fact that God is still at work. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is writing, and starting at verse 12, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," what has happened to him? Paul is sitting in a jail as he's writing this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. From a human perspective, Paul was not experiencing anything pleasant. He's in jail. But what did he say? This has served to advance the gospel. I don't understand how or why, but sometimes God allows difficulties and trials in order to achieve greater ends. I'm guessing in a room this size, this number of people, there are probably a lot of stories that could be told in here of things that happened that from a human perspective were tragedies. And out of that tragedy, something good happened. Someone came to know the Lord as Savior. Someone reconciled a relationship with another. Remember that God is still at work. The sixth thing I want you to remember is that it could be worse. I don't want to sound flippant when I say that. And I would not suggest reminding someone in the midst of trial, hey, it could be worse. Not suggesting that at all. And I would not recommend taking this remember apart from the other six that I'm talking about this morning. But it is important for us to keep in mind that it could be worse. In Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 3, it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What does that mean? Well, very simplistically, it means it could be worse. But what it literally means, let me read it to you how Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. In this all-out match against sin, others have suffered far worse than you, to say nothing of what Jesus went through. All that bloodshed. So don't feel sorry for yourselves. See, the reality, and I'm not going to dwell on this for the sake of time, but the reality is that even in the worst of our struggles and difficulties, we have incredible blessings. Consider this thought from Laura Phelps. She's a blogger. She says, the human tendency is to focus on our circumstances, to keep our gaze inward and downward. Not the best posture to run the race set before us, is it? The world grows very small, and our vision fatally narrows when we do this. If we remain looking down, how will we see the finish line? If our focus is on ourselves, how will we see that great crowd of witnesses over us? The bottom line is when we lose sight of the finish line, there is no good reason to keep running. Why keep fighting if there's no prize at the end of the fight? Those are wise words, and it's a good reminder. So along with the other remembers, right? Remember that it could be worse and that none of us have endured what Jesus did. That's the ultimate point of this passage here in Hebrews. The last thing, the last reminder, number 7, is to remember that God will win in the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20. I could look at more of this passage, but starting in verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now there's a little bit of confusion in there. You got to kind of take your time to read through it and understand it fully. But the ultimate reality that we see there is that God wins. Everything is under God's control, and in the end, everything will be placed under his subjection. Revelation chapter 11, the last passage I'll give you this morning. In Revelation chapter 11, in verse 15, is a beautiful reminder for us to keep in mind. And it starts with the seventh trumpet. We don't have time to go through all of what the trumpets are talking about, but it says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" He shall reign forever and ever. Listen to what David Platt said about this verse. It says, "This verse summarizes what the book of Revelation is all about, where all of history is headed. You know, when people read through Revelation, there's obviously a lot of challenges, understanding different symbols, different imagery, different descriptions, and there's a lot of debate in the church about what this or that means. But in the end, I think we can all agree, in the end, the day will come when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord, and he shall reign forever." Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Thank you. You will have trials and difficulties in this life. That's the reality, right? I've heard it said that everyone is either just coming out of a trial, is in the midst of a trial, or is about to go into a trial. Now, I don't know for sure if that's true, but I do know that none of us go very long in life without experiencing difficulty. That's the reality of the world that we live in. But when trials come, if you remember these seven things this morning that I've pointed out from Scripture, it will not get rid of your trial. Please do not walk out of here thinking that if you remember this sequence perfectly, that your trials will go away. Not going to happen. But it will help you to keep trusting God as you go through them, as the trials come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for its encouragement to us. We thank you for the reminders of who you are, of your faithfulness, of your goodness, of your mercy. We thank you for the reminder that even the discipline that you may bring our way is because of your love for us, that you use it to bring us back to you, that you use it to purify us, to eliminate sin in our lives, and to sand off the rough edges. We thank you that we know that you're in control, and we thank you for the promise that you win in the end and that you will reign forever. Father, I'm mindful as well this morning that if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that none of this will do them any good. That without Christ as Savior, we have no hope, really. The trials and difficulties of life are just that. And we don't have anyone to turn to other than human intelligence and effort. So I pray if anyone here doesn't know Christ as Savior, that they would understand that need. And as we partake of communion, we're reminded of the shed blood of Christ. We're mindful of the gift that you have given, the forgiveness of our sins, that we might be reconciled to you. We might be adopted as children of the Almighty God and spend eternity with you. Thank you for loving us enough to make that possible. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we join in singing hymn 350. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him. Trust in Jesus. us just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me, kneel the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that he is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated.
Like I said before, we have the opportunity to partake in communion throughout the scriptures, and when Jesus was on the earth, he told us about two ordinances that we were supposed to do, and Jesus commanded us to do those. One being baptism, when we bring up the big tank here and fill it up with water, and we baptize. And I like to explain that in a way that's kind of more relatable, I guess. But with communion, this is also kind of the same way. This week, somebody said something about me giving announcements and stuff, and said, like, I said, you know, like, didn't you hear me giving announcements or something? And they're like, no, I try not to listen to you. And so I won't call out any names, Bonnie. But anyways, this is super important to listen to. You can ignore me in announcements or be late or whatever, I don't care. But this is super important. We, as a church, practice open communion. And if you have given your life to Christ, and if you put your faith and trust in Jesus to be your Savior, you can partake with us. And that's the way that the Bible explains it, in that way, that if that's what we're supposed to do. If you guys have not, if you have questions about that or anything, you can talk to any of us pastors, and we can walk you through that if you would like to make that decision today. It's never too late, never too late at all. As we go through this section and doing the passing of the plates and you're partaking together, use this time as a reflection time to work on your hearts and make sure you're right with God. I'm going to read in 1 Corinthians 11 here in a bit, and Paul is explaining to the church at Corinth that just a few different things that they need to work on, and in this section he talks about communion and partaking in that, in the Lord's Supper. And just as we go and pass these things, just make sure our hearts are right with God. If you don't know, or you have questions about whether your heart is right with God, or you don't know if you're saved, then just let it pass by. And we can walk with you if you have questions after that. Something that communion is a picture. And I like to pull out my phone, and if I have it, I got a picture of Dean. And I ask, you know, is this actually Dean? It's like, no, that's not actually Dean. It's a picture of Dean, okay? It's a pretty cute picture of Dean. But he's back taking a nap. It's not actually Dean. This cracker and this grape juice is not actually Jesus, okay? but we are partaking together with him in his death and resurrection. It's a picture for us to remember what Christ went through for us on that cross. Okay, and what an amazing thing that he did for us, that we, as sinners, we get because of what our God did for us on that cross. So I just want you guys to be able to remember that. I'd ask men to come forward, and we'll partake in communion. So you guys come up.
Time we can reflect on what you've done and reflect on our lives, our relationship to you. We just thank you and praise you and be with us throughout this time. In Jesus' name we pray.
1 Corinthians 11:23. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
Remember what truly happened on that cross, that you gave of your life for our sins.
In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, and as often as you drink it, remember." The best part about this is Jesus didn't stay dead. It's a somber time to reflect on us. But he rose again, proving that he has power over all. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen.
Please stand and join in singing our closing hymn of 370, "I'll Live for Him," 370.
My love, I give to thee, the Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. I'll live for Him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for Him who died for me, my Savior and my God. I now believe Thou dost receive, for Thou hast died that I might live. And now henceforth I'll trust in Thee, my Savior and my God. I'll live for Him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for Him who died for me, my Savior and my God. Oh, Thou who died on Calvary to save my soul and make me free, I'll consecrate my life to Thee, my Savior and my God. I'll live for Him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be.